I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 73 as our next exploration, because there's a lot that I think we can learn from this about lament, and I think it could be constructive for us. Because here we find, if you like, a winter season of faith, where Asaph, who is the psalmist, can no longer simply go through the motions that he faces in the harsh realities that he sees around him. And I think it's an easy psalm to relate to, and if not, be captivated by the thoughts that it contains, because it really spells out our reasoning regarding life's puzzles and injustices. And the association, I think, is obvious, for we can also question God's goodness and justice in view of the similar things of reality that we see around us. For Asaph, it was the prosperity of the wicked and the powerful, in contrast to the suffering of the righteous, and so the honest questions that arise from that. It's a little like we find the frustration of questions in the prophet Habakkuk, who asks the question, why? Because the profound issue is of God's presence in reality, and that preoccupies the minds of many. And indeed, some have lost their faith due to these circumstances and difficulties and these questions. Today we find ourselves in a very messy, complex world where lies, fake news and propaganda and deception seem to prevail, and where there are many questions that irritatingly perhaps arise, and questions of faith amidst the enigmas of life. And these are complicated ones, and some of them are unsolvable, difficult questions, just as Job encountered and raised. But it's not simply to cope with our unanswered questions and be surrounded or even affected by devastating problems that's the issue. I think what we find here in this psalm is a reminder of those times that I know I haven't known which way to turn or what the way forward is, and how relevant faith is. There are, though, also times for all of us, I suspect, when we see the grass greener on the other side of the fence, so to speak. The tempting thought, the envy, is, I wish I could have what they have or be like them. More seriously, what of those times when faith is tested to the degree that even as we mouth the words of faith and say in prayer or in the creed or in the Lord's Prayer, and yet the harsh realities of life at times can cause faith to wither a bit, or even give it just a bit of a dunt that it doesn't seem worthy. How can we give lip to these things with sincere hearts? And so Psalm 73 starts with what is a statement of faith. God is good to the pure of heart. God is truly, reliably, deeply, genuinely, abidingly committed to his people, who are committed to love God and neighbour, the pure and clean, the sincere of heart. In fact, the key word throughout this whole psalm, as Martin Buber notes, is a meditation, as he says, on the heart. Six times from verse 1, six times Asaph points to that inner, decisive and fundamental place of the heart at the centre, and the state of the heart. So he starts with this creedal statement of about the pure in heart. But then verse 7, the heart overflowing with follies and foolishness. Verse 13, a well-kept heart is futile, he says. That's how it feels and seems. Verse 21, a sour heart he speaks of. And then in verse 26, a failed heart. Until finally also, in contrast to that in verse 26, a strengthened heart. These are important things that are key in this. And one of the other parts is the notion of shalom, the religious significance of being complete, of well-being, of good health, peace, harmony, the cessation of hostility, of tension and war. And the cause of Asaph's instability is envy. If you like, envy is our enemy. It sucks life from us. When we compare ourselves to others, it's always a dangerous path, and Psalm 73 reveals that. consideration of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Well, if you put that in the scales, reflect on that, because that's what he's doing. There's a lot of headache in it. And then we read the likes of Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. You see, because Proverbs 14:30 says, because envy rots the bones. You see, it's one thing to observe the prosperity and wealth of the wicked, but it's another to envy this careless kind of life that they exhibit. In fact, in Proverbs 30:7-9, there's great wisdom there as well. Not to desire to be rich or poor, but to cultivate a balance in order to serve God faithfully. Even in the New Testament, envy is among the list of sins that we find in Mark chapter 7, Romans 1 or Galatians 5. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we read that true love does not envy. In fact, James chapter 3 verse 16 says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. In 1 Peter chapter 2 then, finally, he says, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. The agonising of the psalmist Asaph is the oppression they experience at the hands of the faithless and the wicked. Between verses 4 and 12 we find that. They seem to have no struggles. Their life is all excess and plenty, healthy, plenty to eat and drink. And so they are fat. They don't have a lot of pain like other people. They don't seem to go through troubles or punishment. And they like to show their importance and position, their status, with their pride and violence. The necklace and clothes are symbols, poetic symbols, that describe the visible way of their overwhelming misbehaviours. And yet, they are not kind to people, but they oppress people. The other thing about the wicked is that they speak a great deal. We hear that they mock, that they speak from on high, they speak with evil, that they set their mouths against heaven, that their tongues roam the earth, that they say that God does not have knowledge. And so latterly too, it's also the sight of the wicked, not only the sound of their words, that the psalmist experiences. Verses 13 to 14 explain the effectiveness of that experience and his sense of jealous anger, his envy. And so Asaph simply wants to give up. There's an aching ambivalence in the tension arising and the temptations to give up faith. The temptation is to accept their cynical view of life and God and go and get on, come what may. But the psalmist Asaph finds himself caught in between these jealousies and temptations and envies for a different way that of what he knows, the words of the liturgy, the words of faith. And so then in verse 18 is this after. Asaph comes to see verse 18. See from verse 18 onwards that the faithless life has no staying power, there's no quality to envy. If you like, it's a phantom, it's a false way created and sold to him by the image makers who speak of a different self-made story. And he somehow awakens to the reality of that and sees how foolish to be attracted to that lifestyle he's been. And so verse 23 says, nevertheless, or yet is the translation. And I think that nevertheless, that yet is key. God holds his right hand, he says. He will not let me slip. In a sense, he comes to discover his glad identity as a child of God. God is more adequate to strengthen, to hold him, to steady him and guide him, to give counsel and advice and purpose in contrast to that misguided envy where it's purposeless. God becomes the strength of his heart again, his portion forever. You see, in verse 17 we're told that he entered the sanctuary. Something was transformed and changed. There was a new thing happened in that space. He experienced, having heard, no doubt, something of God's truth. And the emphasis shifts away towards now God's action. We might dare to say that the kingdom drew near to him. And it's a wisdom gained in the sanctuary, in the place where the liturgy happens. And suddenly the psalmist's wordless attempts to live in a faith that's suspended and real, he rediscovers and makes a final statement of faith that's worthy of us holding on to in those final two verses. He confesses that without God's special revelation, he would be just embittered and senseless and ignorant. He'd be blind. And he was grieved and he was vexed. He was pierced. And he acted like a brute beast that lives only in the present moment for the enjoyment of eating and drinking and sleeping. That's the ungodly life for the physical temporal things, who seize the day as their slogan, who live for now. One commentator says that faith depends not on his fragile, often vulnerable grasp of God, but on God's grasp of him. And I think that's powerful. God is gracious to his followers, and Asaph assures us and finds that assurance that his God holds him in his hand, his right hand. He's his guide. He takes him up to glory, gives him everything he needs, and makes him strong. God is the strength of my heart. God gives courage to live in the midst of our problems, and in spite of our questions, he helps us to carry on. In our pilgrimage, then, the Lord may be our safe territory where we can rest. He's our place, our portion, our lot, our security, and we can rely on him and hide in him, to stay in him eternally, because he gives eternal life. It's his presence that refreshes and revitalizes and sustains. The decision to stay with God in faith brings joy and certainty in life. And the reality of God is lived and experienced. He reaches and holds our right hand, even when we're in that hard place. The truth is experienced. And so may you know that you are held in the palm of God.